Okay, well, please keep that passage open as we seek to go through it now. And let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Spirit. We thank you that you are here, present with us by your Spirit today. We do pray that you would speak to us through your word now. You'd encourage, challenge, build us up as you see fit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, oh, that's very loud. Douglas Murray's The Madness of Crowds. I don't know if you're aware of this book, written a couple of years back, but it was a very interesting book. The book, it examines issues of sexual orientation, feminism, race, and transsexuality. It describes how we're seeing new culture wars playing out in workplaces, universities, schools, and homes, in the name of social justice, identity politics, and intersectionality. In the introduction, Murray writes this: "We're going through a great crowd derangement, in public and in private, both online and off. People are behaving in ways that are increasingly irrational, feverish, herd-like, and simply unpleasant. The daily news cycle is filled with the consequences." Now, although Murray and I would come to different conclusions, he has some interesting insights into the way that mob mentality has taken the social justice fights of feminism, gender, and sexuality beyond reasonable discussions and campaigns. He talks about how the result is that this mentality is driving an unstable, confused ideology, a madness with no firm foundations, that is actually more intolerant than the society that they were against. But as we come to our passage today, we'll see that the madness of crowds and mob mentality is nothing new. In fact, cancel culture was even a thing of the first century. In the book of Acts, we've seen a lot of persecution towards the early church, haven't we? Most of it has been from the Jews towards this new teaching in the name of Christ, whose hard hearts have tragically stopped them from seeing that the gospel is the fulfillment of everything that they've ever known. But today we see a new sort of persecution and rebellion against the gospel, or the way, as Luke likes to call it. And actually it's probably a more relevant sort of persecution for us in our times. This persecution is less theological. It's more about the fact that the gospel message affects and challenges our culture's way of living. And that when that happens, society responds with violent rebellion. If you remember, we're in Ephesus, and the door through which God is going to take the gospel out to the whole of Asia. And Paul explains this in his letter to the Corinthians, which actually he was penning whilst he was in Ephesus at this very time. He says, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Isn't that amazing? He says he's going to stay in Ephesus, not just because of the opportunities, but also because of the opposition. Clearly, the combination of both opportunities and opposition meant that Paul felt that his continued presence in Ephesus was necessary. You see, as we've said before, Asia was a very dark place, a place that was caught up in all sorts of dark spiritual practices. There was lots of idol worship of man-made statues, of man-made deities. And at the heart of that, the most prominent was the Temple of Artemis. It was a huge tourist and pilgrimage attraction in the heart of Ephesus. And it brought a lot of trade for those who lived there. I guess it's not too different to if you were visiting Rome and many ancient cities around the world, and you might pick up a picture of the Sistine Chapel or of the Pope. Or if you're in Thailand, you might take home a little Buddha or something like that. And several times a year, the Ephesians hosted month-long celebrations in honor of Artemis, which featured music and theatrical performances, banquets, athletic contests, and apparently even death matches. These festivals, they attracted many visitors and even more money. And we're introduced in our passage to this man Demetrius,
who has plied his trade and made his fortune selling idols, statues of the Ephesian fertility goddess Artemis. And we see in our passage in verse 24 that this brought no little business to the craftsmen, craftsmen such as Demetrius. He has made money from gullible people who will buy his silver statues, which they'll take home and they'll pray to and worship in hope that she will bless their homes and families. But do you remember a few weeks back when we looked at the beginning of chapter 19, and particularly verse 19, we saw that many had turned to Jesus in Ephesus. And it had caused a complete turnaround in their lives, to the point that they wanted to get rid of all of their dark spiritual materials that they had in their houses. They burnt all of their books that they had compiled and used in the practice of magical arts. And we're told by Luke that came to a staggering modern-day equivalent of £4 million that they burnt there that day, giving up their old lives. And undoubtedly, Demetrius too has heard the message about Jesus. But rather than understanding the eternal joy of all that message gives and brings, he's preoccupied instead with the immediate fear of all that he might lose. He's fixated on the implications for his business. That is as far as he can see. This message about Jesus, it's going to cost me. This gospel message is going to destroy my business if these men continue to preach it. Maybe he even thought, what if I'm persuaded like them? I might have to give up my business, my lucrative business, completely change my lifestyle. And he doesn't like the thought of this. So he puts up his guard, he's angry, and he gathers together all of the other people in similar trades. And he riles them up about it too, because he knows the power of a mob. And he winds them up and he incites them to hatred as well. He says, look at what these gospel guys are doing to our business and our culture. In verses 25 to 27, we can observe his well-crafted propaganda. He's careful to include multiple incentives to enlist them into his cause. And it's interesting the order that he puts them in. He begins first with what seems to be his primary concerns, with wealth. Our tourist trade, it'll be ruined. People won't buy our little statues to worship. And then in case that hasn't hit the spot, he moves on to religious and patriotic sentiment. Two things that are always effective in raising a mob and to mask the selfishness of his campaign. And so it's with this that they begin their march and take up the chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's patriotic. It's religious. It's going to keep Demetrius and his buddies in business, and so everyone is interested. And before they know it, there's a huge, violent crowd. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, verse 29. Incited by anger, caught up in confusion, indoctrinated by fear, a mob is created. And the city was filled with confusion. Not the confusion that causes you to pause and ask questions and critique and contemplate, but the confusion that causes you to follow the crowd, to participate in things that you might not otherwise have done, like tearing down statues or violently assaulting people. They rush together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in trouble. Some of them are thinking, how did this happen? I agree Artemis and Ephesus are great, but why are we taking hostages? But they remain, they aid and they abet. Swept along by the crowd. And the riot becomes so chaotic, some people chanting one thing, some another, that in the end, most of them did not know why they had come together. It's very easy, rather, to get dragged along by the mob or to be sucked in by the prevailing culture. And interestingly, the word culture has its roots in the word cult. And as we observe this dramatic change in our own culture, it's clear that these new ideologies that are being promoted in schools and in our media have a cult-like element to them. They're religious and fanatical in their promotion and proselytization. And as a society, we're being encouraged to adopt them without stopping to think or critique whether this ideology behind them has any foundation. Notice when Demetrius makes his persuasive speech to the workmen back in verse 26, that he's very clear about what Paul is saying. Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. He's clear on what Paul says, he knows. However, his aim is not to discuss these claims. It's not to give any serious thought or consideration. His concern is solely with the fallout of the idol-making industry. His fear and concern for his own self-interest are so strong that they prevent him from even being willing to consider that there might be something more to these claims that Paul's making than, and that there might be more at stake than his business. And all of the other tradesmen seem equally blind to the bigger question on the table, the question of the truth of Paul's claims. The immediate threat of loss and that they feel prevents them from even considering it. And so with loud voices, they raise a senseless riot instead. And we find similar scenarios playing out in our times, don't we? A situation where the question of truth seems to have taken a back seat, especially where it might challenge the prevailing cultural view. And I suggest that this is a lack of willingness to investigate the truth. It's rooted in the same thing, a fear of loss. With Demetrius and the tradesmen, it's a fear of loss of wealth. And in our time, it's often a fear of a loss of identity, maybe, or a loss of freedom to live my way. But the irony in both cases is that in seeking to protect their livelihoods and their way of life, people forfeit something far more significant. Because the message of Paul that has been gaining such ground in Asia is a message that offers a far greater treasure, a far more wonderful identity, and a far better freedom. Knowing the true God who made us and the eternal life that he gives, and a heavenly inheritance that outweighs anything we can possibly dream of materially here now. Now, cancel culture is a relatively new term, isn't it? But actually, as I said right back at the beginning, it seems that it was being practiced even back in Ephesus 2 millennia ago. Because as Demetrius leads this mob, as they seek to silence and cancel Paul and the Christians of Ephesus. And even as a Jew named Alexander is asked to come forward, instantly he becomes a marked man too. And ironically, though, it's most likely that he would have probably supported their cause to silence and cancel Paul as well. But the crowd don't want to hear from him either. And so he is immediately cancelled. The clueless majority, not knowing why they were there to begin with, don't even stop to hear what this man had to say. And instead they proceed to shout at him and anybody else who seeks to express an opinion for the next 2 hours, we're told. It seems the only way that this crowd are going to engage with Paul is to shout until they become hoarse. This crowd are intolerant to anyone who doesn't support their view and cause, which most of them have even forgotten. And in a similar way, the loud and persuasive rhetoric of our culture, presented to us through the news and social media, so often refuses to give an ear to any other point of view. There's an intolerance of any views that push back against what are now considered the mainstream and only socially acceptable stances about such things as ethics, morality, sexuality, and gender. So that we've got to a point now where people are being cancelled and silenced if they don't toe the party line. Many universities across the country have had visiting lecturers and speakers cancelled where they express a view that is in any way critiques or questions the mainstream view. And we're seeing confusion that results in a culture where proper debate is not allowed and nobody is allowed to say something that might offend someone else. In fact, there's actually a cultural crisis happening within Stonewall itself, which historically has been a voice for the LGBTQ community. Because as it sought to increasingly support the transgender ideology, whose rhetoric actually conflicts with many points of their own core original values, there is a growing conflict between the communities represented under the rainbow banner. It's confusion and chaos. And actually, much as this prevailing culture would seek to accuse anyone who disagrees with them of being haters, the result of mob rule and cancel culture is ironically often hatred, intolerance, and mob attack. I don't know if you heard about the American restaurant Chick-fil-A, which set up in Reading. So just after we left Reading, actually, this restaurant was set up. It's an American food fast food chain, if you're not familiar with it. And this was the first one of its kind in England, and they set up in the mall in Reading. But when it opened in Reading, the restaurant faced a barrage of mob protests. Some were quite aggressive and even X-rated in the way they went about it. And this was simply because the family who own Chick-fil-A are known to believe in traditional Christian views of marriage between a man and a woman. There was no civil debate with them. There was just mob riot. And sadly, the shopping mall in response decided not to extend their lease, and they had to close after 6 months. You see, Christians are particularly affected by mob rule and the cancel culture of our times, because our conviction that God's word is the authority means that we aren't willing to be pulled along with changing cultural tides. But the real tragedy of cancel culture is not ultimately that Christians' rights are trodden on or that their voices are shut down, but that lost people are denied an opportunity to hear the Good Shepherd's voice calling them and welcoming them into the life that he gives under his perfect and beautiful rule. Because ultimately, it is Christ who the world is trying to cancel. That has always been the case. That's what's behind the actions of the mob in Ephesus, and it's exactly what the angry mob who sent Jesus to the cross were trying to do. And it's what our culture does when it rejects his word. Because cancelling Jesus is the heart of sin. Sin is when we say, Jesus, you stay silent. I'm not listening. I want to live life the way I want to lead it. And it's so important to remember, it's what we all once did. Sometimes we can forget that we all once opposed God and his ways. And it's only by God's grace that the Christian's eyes have been opened to hear and respond to Jesus and to the wonderful life that he offers. And we forget that the reason we should be seeking to raise our voices, to speak God's truth despite opposition, is because it's a truth that offers grace for everyone. Jesus didn't wait for people to change their ways before he loved them. He died for us whilst we were still his enemies, whilst we were still sinners. We shouldn't expect people to live according to God's ways before they have heard and responded to his grace and his love. We should expect what's going on in our society. We must be careful, therefore, that in communicating what Jesus says, in all the confusion and chaos of cancel culture, where the mob seems to rule, that we're not seeking to simply win an argument, but to point people to Jesus and to see souls won for Christ. That's our goal, to point them to the one who came to offer a love deeper and more wonderful than anything you've ever heard of. To Jesus Christ, who rules the earth according to his wonderful word. Because it's only in the context that his word on things like ethics and morality and sexuality and gender, which has become so controversial, can be understood for what it is, good and beautiful. A far better story than this world tells, told with all the grace and love of its author. Our voice is to sound completely different to the mob. We are to speak truth in the face of lies, to hold fast to what the Bible says on all that it says unashamedly. But as we do so, we need to be different, both in what we say and how we say it. Because this is the part of the power of grace, that we are not motivated by hate, but by love. Because as we've seen, as we've looked at the roots of mob culture here in Acts, underneath people's anger, there is a fear and a confusion that should fill us with compassion, as those who have been saved by grace ourselves. And to speak out, yes, absolutely, but always with humility and grace, pointing to the Saviour who offers his wonderful life to all. And this will be noted, as it is by the clerk. Do you remember? Do you see that in the passage? Who by God's common grace perceives things for what they are in the midst of the riot. He notes that the Christians that they've dragged in are innocent. He says they are neither sacrilegious or blasphemous. And even though the clerk may not fully have comprehended all that the Christians have been saying, because Paul has clearly stated that Artemis isn't a god, what is clear to him amidst all the confusion is that the Christians that they have dragged along are upright people, not unduly offensive or destructive. But in contrast, the mob are clearly out of control. And so he tells them they ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. He has seen that the Christians are full of grace, whereas the mob are devoid of grace. As a result, he calls out Demetrius and he explains that if he has an issue, he should go to the authorities. He should go through the proper legal means. So finally, we have this moment of sanity as the crowd disperses. And as Luke records this event, we see Luke encourages us that ultimately the truth will shine. And God will overrule, even in the midst of what seems a senseless, crazy situation. Paul has been cancelled. His friends consider it too violent for him to even be there. And the Christians who are present aren't even given chance to speak. But God is not cancelled. He quells this crowd and stops them in their tracks through this leader who he has appointed. And so Paul and the other Christians are protected from harm, and the gospel is both vindicated and enabled to go forward. And as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen this again and again and again. The good news of Jesus is unstoppable. It can't be cancelled. Because God reigns over every situation and every heart. He broke into our hearts. And now we who love Jesus can be confident that he will use us, his tools, to take his message to others. And we don't know the direction our nation will move in, whether things will grow easier or harder. Perhaps a time is coming in our nation where the stage is being set for Christians in the West to be treated as most Christians around the world have been for throughout history, and many are now throughout the world. I know I've said it before, but if you don't follow something like Barnabas or Open Doors or anything similar to that, you really should. Because our brothers and sisters across the world are truly facing an opposition that makes anything we experience here pale into insignificance. The sort of mob violence that they face is on a daily basis. And some of it is horrific. What's going on in Mozambique at the moment is truly awful. I don't know if you've read about that. In India, North Korea, the DRC, Christians are regularly receiving severe physical violence and mob attacks. It's easy to look at those headlines and say, thank goodness it's not us. But they are our brothers and sisters. And we must pray and care for them. We have a responsibility towards them. We'll one day stand before God and be held responsible for how we loved them. Did we pray? Did we give? Did we write to them? But it's not just one way, because I think actually they bless us more than we can ever bless them. They're an example. They show us how to stand firm in the faith despite persecution. It's a lesson to us. And we need to watch and learn from them. I read this story from the charity Open Doors about persecution in India, where Hindu extremists have vowed to wipe out Christians and other non-Hindus in India. Let me read it to you. One day, Vinita and Isha were with a pastor and his wife when 8 or 9 local men burst into the house, calling, "Where are the Christians? We don't want Christians here." They were armed with rods in their hands, remembers Vinita. For almost 30 minutes they were beating us. They were stamping on us and hitting us. We were falling down and they would pick us up again and continue the attack. I felt that day we would not be spared. Somehow everyone survived the brutal attack, though they were badly hurt. My head was seriously injured and I have deep injuries near my hip and on my shoulders, says Vanita. My sister sustained serious head injuries. And things got worse still. When we were admitted to the hospital, we could not receive treatment because there was pressure from the attackers, says Vanita. This is very common in India, shares Pastor Samuel, a local Open Doors partner. Most often the hospital denies medical care and the police take a lot of time in registering their cases. These people suffer a lot. But God stepped in. Thanks to your support and prayers, a local Open Doors partner was able to take Vanita and the other victims to a different hospital and pay for their treatment. Without this intervention, they could have died. Open Doors partners are also able to offer legal support to the women and provide new stock for Vanita's shop, which was ransacked and vandalized in the attack. Through it all, Vanita's faith has remained strong. I never thought of leaving God because God alone has safeguarded us and helped us. And then she adds, remain in Christ Jesus who sustains us and he will bless you. Peace in Christ is found nowhere else. Amazingly, she's also forgiven her attackers. She remembers Jesus' words on the cross. When Jesus left this world, he said, Father, these people do not know what they are doing. Forgive them. From this verse, I learn to forgive my enemies, and I pray that the attackers have a change of heart. Only resurrection hope and the love of Jesus can cause such a reaction to such brutality. And so whatever comes to us here in the UK, we must decide now, will we be confident enough to face whatever persecution he brings in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit? Only those who know that this world is not the end can do so. If you remember last week at our baptismal service, we were asking the question, why give your life to Jesus? And as we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that the answer came from the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, interestingly, as I mentioned earlier, Paul was penning that very letter, 1 Corinthians, whilst he was here in Ephesus. It's in the middle of all of this. And listen to what he says later in the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 that we were looking at last week. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But remember what he said in verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection changes everything. This is what leads Paul to continue to live out his faith and proclaim the gospel in the face of brutal persecution, of a culture that is trying to cancel the message of Christ that he preaches. It would be pointless to face a life of persecution and derision if there was no life after death, if there was no life in Christ, if death were the end. Paul and his companions, they might as well just go out for a drink and a bite to eat and just enjoy themselves and never speak of Christ and face the results. But Paul did believe in the resurrection. And so do we. Like him, we know our God. We know our Saviour. We believe Jesus has provided us with life to the fullest, eternal life with him beyond the grave. And like him, we believe that this life is on offer to everyone. This life to the fullest. So let's commit ourselves to be ready to keep sharing the message of Jesus, who died and rose again, that all might have life until our dying day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the wonderful reminder of your great, unstoppable gospel message. And Lord, we would long for many to come to know you. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being your tools for that very purpose. Lord, we do pray that you would give us a boldness, you would empower us by your Spirit to keep preaching the message, whatever we might face. Because we know, Lord, that it offers life to everyone, life to the fullest in Christ for all eternity, that is better than anything this world or this life offers. Help us to remember, Lord, the risen Christ. Would we proclaim Christ crucified, risen and ascended in all that we do? Lord, would we reflect it in our lives, Lord, and would we speak it boldly with our tongues? And we thank you that you are with us to the very end in this challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.